Greetings from Church of the Resurrection, and thank you for taking time to listen to this message. We hope you find this message meaningful and relevant. We invite you to join us in worship at any time. We are located just south of 135th Street between Roe and Nall Avenue in Leawood, Kansas. If you have any questions or comments, or you would like a DVD of this service, you may reach us by phone at 913-897-0120. Please ask for the Well Bookstore, or visit our website at www.cor.org, where you will find a link for our catalog. And now, may you be blessed as you give attention to the reading of God's Word.
I would invite you now to stand as you are able for the reading of Scripture. Our Scripture this evening is taken from 2 Samuel 11, verses 1 through 4. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab with his officers and all Israel with him. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David rose from his couch and was walking about on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof of a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. David sent someone to inquire about the woman. It was reported, "This is Bathsheba, daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite." So David sent messengers to get her. May God's blessing be added to the reading of the word. Please be seated.
As you're seated, let me tell you just a bit about how we're going to be starting the sermons over this series of messages on the kings and queens of Israel and Judah, the royal families of the Bible. We're going to start off, I just want you to have in your mind Entertainment Tonight, E.T. And you know, if you look at the British tabloids, Entertainment Tonight, where the stories are often about famous people, people larger than life, and they're not always about these people at their very best. Sometimes the stories are about these people when they have fallen down. And that's what we're going to find tonight as we begin this series of messages by focusing on King David. So with a bit of a lighthearted spirit, let's take a look at David's story leading up to his big fall. Take a listen.
At the age of 10, the shepherd boy David was chosen to be the future king of Israel. As a teenager, he slew the Philistine giant Goliath with nothing but his slingshot and a small stone. His career as a great military commander was marked by both courage and compassion. And as a young man, he was made king over all Israel. But something went terribly wrong with the king. That story coming up next in this week's edition of The Royal Families.
Okay. So we're going to study the royal families, and we're going to start with King David, who went from being a great hero to a zero in nothing flat. And then, in the end, would turn it back around by the grace of God. I'd invite you to take out of your bulletin your sermon notes and study guide. Your sermon notes are an outline of today's message, and I'd like to invite you to follow along. There's going to be a point at which I invite you to fill in some blanks. So if you'd have a pen ready, there's probably a pen in the seat back of the chair in front of you, and take some notes of the things that speak to you and what you think God wants to say to you through this message. On the back side, you'll find the study guide, and this is an invitation for you to read the Bible on your own this week and to read David's story, at least portions of it. And these are some of the highlights of David's life, and you'll find that these passages will speak to you, so I want to encourage you to take the time to read them this week. Now, as we've seen already in the opening video, David was a hero, and his heroism started very early in life. Now, as a young boy, maybe 7 or 8 years old, God chose him to be the next king of Israel after Saul would die. Now, he wouldn't become king until he was 30, but at this age, God had already chosen him. And Samuel went to Jesse's house in Bethlehem to see Jesse's 7 sons to figure out which one God had chosen to be the king. And Samuel noted on several of them, "This must be the one." And God said, "No, not that one, not that one, not that one." And finally, David was brought in before Samuel the prophet, and God said, "This is the one." And I can almost imagine Samuel saying, "You've got to be kidding, Lord. This scrawny little kid, he's the one you've chosen?" And God says this, "You judge by outward appearances, but I judge by the heart. And this is a young man after my own heart." That's pretty high praise coming from God of a man, any man, but this tells us something about David. Now, David, when he was maybe 13 years old, the Israelites were fighting against their perennial enemy, the Philistines. And you may know the Palestinians are named after the Philistines. And so even back then, these peoples were fighting one another. Different people today, the Palestinians. But nevertheless, there was this conflict with these people living in this region. And there was a giant among the Philistines. His name was Goliath of Gath. And he came out and he taunted all the Israelite soldiers and said, "Come and fight me. And if you can defeat me, why, we'll become your slaves." But not a single Israelite would take up the challenge, for they were terrified of this giant. And even today, we use the language of David and Goliath, even folks who don't know the Bible stories, to talk about someone who's small and is being oppressed, and somebody who's a giant who needs to be destroyed. And so this is the picture we have. It comes from this story. And David, at the age of 13, hears this man taunting and says, "Who is this man to taunt the Lord's people?" And he picks 5 smooth stones up, and he puts them in his package, in his little sack, and he takes with him a slingshot, and he goes out to meet the giant Goliath. And Goliath says to him, "Am I a dog that they send a little boy out here to take care of me?" And David says to him, "You come with the strength of your sword and spear, but I come in the name of the Lord our God." And David takes out one smooth stone, and with a throw of the slingshot, the stone lands right between the giant's eyes, and he's felled. That was at the age of 13. As a young man, he became a great general, a very victorious leader of the armies of Israel, courageous and bold, and yet known for his character and the fact that he went with his soldiers everywhere, and he was humble. And at the age of 30, he became king over Israel. As king over Israel, he continued a tradition he'd started when he was younger of writing songs to God. He would write songs and hymns to the Lord, and this captured his faith, and he wrote 73 of the 150 psalms you have in the Bible, or at least he commissioned them, or they were dedicated to him. We're not certain which, but we know he composed many of them himself. And these expressed his heart for God. And we remember those words. He said to the Lord, "The Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want, and he leads me." Well, this was the heroic David. But something went terribly wrong with him. And that's what we want to focus on tonight. Now, we find the beginnings of that in the very first line of our scripture text before us today. And I'd ask that you follow along with me on the scriptures on the top of your sermon notes. You'll also find them on the video screen. And let's just take this one verse at a time and see if we can figure out what happened to David. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab with his officers and all Israel with him, but David remained at Jerusalem. Something has changed with David. Something leading up to this story with Bathsheba, something has changed in his heart, in his demeanor, in how he lives. And it's beginning to be expressed in this little line, "David remained in Jerusalem." You see, David always went out with the troops. He wasn't going to ask anyone to do what he himself wasn't willing to do. That's what the troops loved about him, is he would risk his own life and he would inspire the troops. But David now is a middle-aged man. David has great wealth. He has great power. He has a fabulous palace. He has 7 wives and many concubines. And now, for the first time in his life, he sends out the troops, but he remains back at the palace. I wonder why. I wonder what was happening in his heart that would cause him not to do what he'd always done before. What is this indicative of? And here's what I began to wonder. I began to wonder how success and power and wealth may have changed David. And that made me think of whether success and power and wealth may have changed any of us in this room. How does it affect you when you have things? I mean, it's nothing to risk everything when you have nothing. But what happens when you have everything? What happens when you have people who will do that for you so you don't have to do it anymore? Does your heart risk changing? I remember years ago, as an associate pastor, a woman scheduled an appointment with me to talk about her marriage. She said, "Adam, my marriage has fallen apart, and I don't love my husband anymore, and I'm trying to understand this." And I said, "Well, tell me more about what you're feeling." She said, "When I married him, he was so kind, and he was such a humble man, and he believed in serving other people. But my husband, over the years, those very attributes helped him become very successful. And as we gained wealth and he gained success and notoriety, my husband changed. Today, he's not the same man I married. He's not kind anymore. He's mean-spirited. He's not humble anymore. He's full of himself. And he doesn't look at serving other people. It seems like the whole world revolves around him." Wealth and power, notoriety, it changed this man. And I think maybe it changed David. Interesting thing happens to us sometimes as we become more comfortable. We become less reliant upon God. And part of what I've wondered about with David is if the man who wrote so many beautiful psalms was still writing those psalms when this episode occurred, or if somehow he'd become less involved in praising God. His prayer life had begun to grow cold, and maybe he was drifting from God. That's the only explanation I can see, is that he'd become enamored with wealth and power and himself and less dependent upon God. And that helps us begin to understand what's going to happen next as we look at these verses. Take a look at the next verse, verse 2. It happened late one afternoon when David rose from his couch and was walking about on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. Now remember, the king's house, or the palace, sits up higher than any of the other houses in this area where David's palace sits. And so David has a pretty good view of everyone else's homes. The scripture tells us it was late in the afternoon, or the New International Version says it was in the evening. So it was probably dusk when the sun is going down and people begin to light their lamps in the house. The chores are done for the day and it's time to bathe. And we find Bathsheba, who lives near David's house, next door, or two or three houses down the hill. She's bathing. Now, do you think they put the bathtubs in the front yard of the house back then? Probably not. The bathtubs, if you were wealthy enough to have an actual bath in your own house, would have been someplace where not everybody could look into the home and see what was happening. You'd have to, if you were at the king's palace on the rooftop, you'd have to really look to see if you could find somebody in their home once the lights were going out and the lamps were lit inside to be able to make out what was happening inside someone else's house. David's walking on his rooftop and all the men are out to battle. So all that's left are the women folk in the houses nearby. And I would suggest that it seems likely to me that he didn't just stumble upon Bathsheba bathing. He was looking for someone. His eyes were roaming, looking for something. And as he craned his neck a certain way, he began to make out something very intriguing to him. And he began to watch. Now, one of the things that I'd want us to notice here is this is the beginning of temptation for David. And I don't think that David just stumbled into this temptation. I think he went looking for it. You know, often temptation in our lives doesn't just come upon us. We search for it. And that gets us in trouble. I think about the man who was having a spiritual struggle with overeating. And he felt like it was a spiritual battle. And he decided he wasn't going to go to Krispy Kreme anymore. And he wasn't going to eat at McDonald's. He was going to try to lose some weight and eat right and healthy. And so he decides to do this. He decides to actually exercise too. And one day when he begins his exercise program, he says, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to go for a long walk. And as he goes for a walk, he plots out the course in his mind, and he goes for a walk 7 times around Krispy Kreme. 7 times. Now, you know, here's a fellow who's looking for temptation. And this is what happens many times in our lives. We search for temptation, and that's what happened to David, I think. Now, bear in mind that the scripture writers, when they tell these stories, they compress time. So just like if you watch a 30-minute sitcom, it's the events that happen over several days, but it's compressed into 30 minutes. When you read a scripture story, you've got to understand that the scripture writers are condensing everything down. And here's what I think. I think the events in the story happen over a period of days or maybe a week or more as David is wrestling with this temptation. And I think that because I want to give David the benefit of the doubt. I want to assume that he doesn't immediately see a woman and immediately go to, I think I'm going to commit adultery and violate the 7th commandment. I'm thinking that David is wrestling with this over a period of days. And so he sees Bathsheba, and I think the very first day, at least I would hope the very first day he sees her, he says, I shouldn't be looking. And he has enough honor and character to go back to his bedroom and go to bed. The problem is, he continues to think about it. And so the next day, the next afternoon, he looks down at his sundial, and he says to himself, you know, it was about this time of day that that woman was bathing. I think I'll just wander up to the rooftop and see what I can see of my kingdom. And walks up there again, and he can't help himself. And he says, I shouldn't be doing this. And he goes back down to his room, he goes to bed. But you know, he can't stop thinking at night as he's laying there, well, what if? What if? Walter Wangeren calls this the moment of the maybe. And in the process of temptation, he says, there's always that moment where you have a chance to say no, but you also have a chance to say, but maybe there's nothing wrong with thinking about it. I'll just play with the idea for a little while in my mind. And I think that's what David did for several days before he took the next step. And the next step is what we find in the next verse, in verse 3. David sent someone to inquire about the woman. And it was reported, this is Bathsheba, daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Okay. We understand at this point, a man who is a man after God's own heart, who would have known the Ten Commandments, the fact that she is Uriah's wife, that should have been the end of the story. I mean, that really stops this process in his head. It should have, except it didn't. It didn't stop it. For some reason, David has come to a place in his life where he thinks, I can still think about this. I'm not really going to do anything, but I can at least think about it because she's such a beautiful woman and Uriah's off to battle somewhere. And the more he thinks about it, the more likely it becomes that he's going to act upon it. And you understand this process, don't you? I mean, this is how temptation works in all of our lives. As we ponder it, we think about it, we fantasize about it, and eventually we do something about it. Whether it's screaming at somebody or cussing someone out or taking something that doesn't belong to us or whatever it may be, we play with it and then we act upon it. And that's what happens. Now, it's important for us to recognize that this story is even worse than it appears at first. I mean, it's not only that he's going to violate the seventh commandment, which is a very serious thing indeed, punishable by death in the Old Testament, but this woman is the wife of Uriah the Hittite and the daughter of Eliam. Now, if you go to the last chapter of the book of 2 Samuel, you're going to find that David had a cadre of 30 mighty men. These 30 mighty men were valiant warriors. They were the ones that were closest to him. They would lay down their life for him in a second, and they were known. They were courageous warriors, and everyone knew them. David had set them up as the leaders of his troops, and they probably all had houses near the king's house, and he would have known them by name. And you're going to find in the list of the 30 mighty men these two names, Eliam and Uriah the Hittite. Two of the men willing to lay down their lives for the king who were his closest warriors and most courageous were the husband and the father of this woman. It gets even more interesting if you read into Kings. You're going to find that Bathsheba's grandfather was David's closest advisor. And so you read the story and you think, David, what are you thinking? I mean, these guys are going to lay down their life for you, and this guy is your closest advisor. What are you thinking? And the problem is, he's not thinking. He's not thinking clearly anyway. All right, so then we find the next verse. The next verse summarizes the rest of the problem. Verse 4 says, David sent messengers to get her. David sent messengers to get her. Now, here I'm thinking to myself, David, do you think those messengers are going to keep this a secret? I mean, you really think your servants, nobody's going to notice that you're bringing someone else's wife into the palace and up into your bedchambers? Of course, he wasn't thinking. Now, we have this story because those people talked, right? Otherwise, we wouldn't know about it. So now here's the question. What happens in the bedchambers? And it's interesting. The interpreters are somewhat divided in how they interpret this. Largely, at least in the past, they were largely divided based upon whether the interpreter was a male or a female. And sometimes it's helpful to read the Bible with a different set of eyes than your own. The male interpreters in the past sort of imagined the story that Bathsheba was brought to the king's bedchambers, and she was so overtaken with emotion and love for the king, and she just fell all over herself. She threw herself at the king because he was, of course, the king, and he had wealth and power, and he was really something. And so he seduced her, but it didn't take much because she already had a strong interest in the king. And there you have it. But I'm curious, ladies, if you think that's how it actually happened. I mean, maybe. But it may very well be that messengers came to the lady Bathsheba, who is a young woman, and brings her before the middle-aged and probably pudgy King David. And that she's standing before the most powerful man in the land who has the power of life and death, not only over her, but over her husband. And he takes what he wants because he's the king. And he's forgotten what it means to be the king who serves under God. Maybe the story looks more like that and becomes a royal abuse of power. Now, part of the reason why we might think that is when we look and see that Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, dies, she grieves over his death. Part of what we see is that after the act that takes place that night, David seems to have nothing to do with Bathsheba for the next couple of months. For the story skips ahead to the consequences. And just to give you a pointer, the clue in case you don't know the story is that Bathsheba, let's say 2 months later, has to send a letter back to the king because they're having no contact. Because, of course, once you eat the forbidden fruit, it doesn't really taste as good as you thought it would. It's sort of overshadowed by guilt and shame. So you don't necessarily go back to it again. And so now she sent a letter to the king saying, I'm pregnant. Well, this leads us to the next point, and that is that sin has consequences. Sin has consequences. And the immediate consequences here were something that David didn't really consider because he wasn't thinking. You know, I mean, one time, you're not going to get pregnant from one time, are you? Well, yeah, sometimes you do. And Bathsheba became pregnant. Now, here's the dilemma, is that Uriah has been off at battle fighting the king's battles for several months. He can't possibly be the father unless we can get him home really quick, and then people don't really calculate that the birth date is only 7 months instead of 9 months. And so David hatches a plan. I mean, this is what we all do when we're almost caught in the act of sin. Don't we begin to sort of hatch a plan to cover ourselves? And so this is what he does. He says, I've got an idea. He sends a letter to Joab, the general, and he says, Joab, while you're fighting the Ammonites, take my mighty warrior Uriah and put him out on the front line, and let's just see how valiant he is. Actually, this isn't even the first plan. This is the worst plan. The first plan is, Joab, send Uriah back to me and have him give me a report of the war. And so Uriah comes back to David's palace, says, King David, here's the report of the war. And David says, thank you, and you're such a valiant man. I'll tell you what I want you to do. I want you to take the night off and go spend the night with your wife. And you understand how he's trying to cover his tracks now. Go spend the night with your wife. And Uriah looks at him and says, oh, I couldn't do that because my men are fighting at war and they're not with their wives. And how could I do that when they're not? So, no, if it's okay with you, king, I'm going to just sleep on your steps today and guard your palace. Oh, man. Can you feel this? I mean, David is already overwhelmed with shame. And now here's the man that he's violated, this man's wife. And this man has such honor that he's going to sleep on the king's steps. And David looks like such a lech. And Uriah is the noble man here. And so David lies awake all night long and he's tossing and turning. What am I going to do? What am I going to do? And he comes up with another plan. So I'm going to get him drunk tonight. I'll get Uriah drunk. And you know, when he's intoxicated, that'll lower his sense of honor and he'll go sleep with his wife. Or at least we can pretend he slept with his wife, and he won't remember whether he did or not. At least as long as he makes it home, it's okay. And so David gets him drunk, but Uriah is such an honorable man that even in an intoxicated state, he turns to the king. When the king says, why don't you go home and sleep this off? He says, oh, king, I couldn't do that. My men can't sleep in their own beds. If it's okay with you, I'll sleep on your steps again tonight. Man, now what's David going to do? This is where David conceives the worst of all plans. You just begin to wonder, how low can you go, David? Here's how low he goes. He writes a letter to Joab, and he says, Joab, I want you to place Uriah, my mighty man, on the front line against the Ammonites, and then let's just see how courageous and bold he is, and if the Lord is really with him, I want you to withdraw your troops and leave Uriah out there fighting on his own on the front lines. And Joab is going to receive this letter because David seals it and he hands it to Uriah to deliver his own death sentence to Joab, knowing that Uriah's an honorable man will not open up the letter. Joab does exactly what the king says. Uriah dies on the battlefront along with two or three other collateral deaths. And then the king gets to look like a hero because the king announces that poor Bathsheba, she's a widow, and he's going to care for her and bring her into his own harem because he cares so much about Uriah, and he welcomes Bathsheba as his wife. And lo and behold, there's a miracle. They conceive the very first night the king is together with Bathsheba because God wants to bless the king because he's such an honorable man. It's interesting, sin has consequences. David wasn't thinking about any of these possible consequences. He violated the 7th and the 10th commandment in taking Bathsheba the first time. He violated the 6th, 8th, and 9th commandments to cover up the 7th and 10th commandment violations. All right, the consequences go on from there. The consequences go on as this is discovered years later, or not years later, maybe months later, this is discovered. And we see how it has a ripple effect. Sin does this. It has a ripple effect in our lives sometimes. And what happens is Amnon, David's son, saw what his father did. He took another man's wife. Amnon is filled with desire for his half-sister Tamar. Amnon looks at David as an example. Tamar's, at least she's not married. And he takes her against her will. Absalom, Tamar's full brother, David's beloved son, decides to avenge his sister's honor, and he kills Amnon. David ends up with a dead son. Absalom goes on, after killing Amnon, to have such disrespect for and disdain for his father that he rebels against his father to seize his father's kingdom, and a civil war ensues, and Absalom convinces, without very much difficulty, David's most trusted advisor to come on his side. His most trusted advisor, you remember, was Bathsheba's grandfather. Now, David ultimately defeats Absalom's forces and kills a second of his own sons. And the writer of 1 and 2 Samuel is writing all of this material hundreds of years later, and he thinks that's the beginning point for a lot of terrible things that happened to Israel because David wandered from God and did what was displeasing in God's sight. That's the last thing I want you to notice in this passage of Scripture is if you go to the very end of the chapter, you won't see it at the top of your sermon notes. At the end of the chapter, the very last line says this. It says in chapter 11, "And God was displeased with David." God was displeased with David. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. All right. I wonder if you've ever felt the displeasure of God. You've felt the pleasure of God, I hope. When you're serving on a mission trip or you're ministering to people, you're painting at Phillips Elementary School in the inner city, and you're doing this, you feel the pleasure of God. I mean, it's a joy when you're doing these things. You know you're doing God's will, and it feels great. You share your faith with someone else, and you feel the pleasure of God. But I tell you, when you feel the displeasure of God, it is a hard thing. It is guilt and shame. And many times today, we try to talk ourselves out of guilt and shame. Now, you're not to feel guilty all the time. Some of you were raised in churches where every single thing you did, you felt guilty about. That's not how God wants you to live your life. But there are times where guilt and shame are from the Holy Spirit, and they are a gift designed to move you in the right direction and to move you towards redemption and to change your behavior. And you want to feel those things, and you want to recognize that that terrible heaviness in your heart is designed to move you. It's from God trying to move you in a different direction. And David felt the displeasure of God. When I think about the displeasure of God, I think about our dog Maggie. Maggie is a beagle. Some of you have heard me tell stories about her. She is a beloved member of our family, but I have this little idiosyncrasy about dogs, and that is that they're not supposed to be up on the bed. And I know some of you are dog lovers and you sleep with your dogs, but I just don't. I don't know why. My wife doesn't mind if the dog's on the bed. My daughters like the dog on the bed. I don't like the dog on the bed. And she likes to get down and get on my pillow and sleep on my pillow. And it's like, I don't want doggy hair in my hair when I go to sleep. I know this is weird, but it's just my idiosyncrasy. Anyway, so we have this thing, and Maggie knows. I've told her many times, Maggie, puppies don't go on the bed. You have to, and we made a nice bed for her with beautiful pillows in the bedroom. And so anyway, on our bed, we have two pillows, and then we have two pillows that go on top of the two pillows, and then we have four pillows that go on top of the two pillows, and then we have another pillow that goes on top of the four pillows, on top of the two pillows. Anyway, you get it. So, you know, I'll leave the house for an hour, and I come home, and I go in our bedroom, and there are pillows, like, everywhere. And every once in a while, I'll sneak in there, and I'll see her nose sticking out between two of the pillows, and her tail sticking out between, you know, those same two pillows. And I'll stand there, I'll say, Maggie, are you on the bed? You know, it's like if she's real still, I won't notice. You know, and then Maggie, and then her little tail begins to wag between the two pillows back there, you know, and if I say, Maggie, get down from there. You know you're not supposed to be on the bed. You know, and you've got this sullen dog who feels the shame of disobeying her master. And that's just a little fraction of what we feel when we displease our master. And you know, the thing is, God doesn't want to keep you from pleasure. He wants you to enjoy pleasure. He wants you to enjoy life. But there are certain things he knows are going to hurt other people. They're going to hurt you. And because he's told you specifically not to do them, when you go ahead and do them, it hurts him too. And we feel the shame, the guilt, the displeasure of God. Now, I know all of us can relate to this. I mean, there's not a one of us in this room who hasn't struggled with temptation and done the thing we knew we weren't supposed to do and felt the shame of God. Some of you right now are involved in things. And you know this. You know tonight you're here, and man, you are having a hard time even looking me in the eyes because you feel like God is speaking straight to you. Last year, I was at a church in Oklahoma City while I was on break, and the pastor was getting ready for a new sermon series on secret sins, and he announced that they were going to have a website called My Secret, and you could go on the website, and you could post your confessions anonymously. And his congregation began doing this, and then eventually the whole country found out about it, and other people started doing it, and now there's thousands of confessions on there. And so I went on this website this week just to see what people confessed. The pastor said he started reading these confessions in preparation for this sermon series he was preaching, and he said he was just unprepared for what he read. He said, you know, I stand at the door and I shake people's hands right after church, and everybody seems perfect, and they seem like their lives are all together. And then these are the kind of things that he was reading. I read these on the site this week. I'm addicted to pornography. I'm trying and trying, but again I failed. Please pray for me. Another one said, when I was deployed overseas, I stole from other soldiers. I feel terribly guilty, and this has burdened me. I can't find relief. Another one said, well, for the first time ever, I'm going to admit that I'm a compulsive liar. I admit that I lie about everything, even things that have no relevance and mean nothing. Another one said, I try to control my addiction, and I feel ashamed when I slip up. I keep promising God that I'm going to stop, and then I can't. And then I get discouraged because I think that God is going to give up on me and be angry with me because I promise and I can't stop. And those are just four of thousands. And my hunch is that if we posted a website like that, we'd hear a lot of the same things. That we're not as perfect as we look when we come to church, and we all struggle. That's part of being human. We struggle with temptation. And character, what defines us, is what we do in those moments. And ideally, as we continue to grow in Christ and we're walking with the Lord, we find greater strength over time so that the times that we give in become less and less and less over time. But what often happens to us is we begin to drift away from God. We allow wealth and power to begin to affect our minds, and we finally find ourselves giving in. All right. I want you to notice at the bottom the postscript on your sermon notes. I preached a sermon last year on the five R's of resisting temptation. I thought it might be helpful just to mention those to you again and let you go at home and ponder them. What do you do when you're facing temptation? When you're on the rooftop and you see it there? Well, these five R's, just write these things down real quick. You can think about them on your own. Remember who you are. What would have happened if David was on the rooftop and he remembered that the Lord was his shepherd and he was God's sheep and God raised him up from a child and God was with him all the time? If he remembered the things that he'd written himself, he wouldn't have had this happen. Recognize the consequences of your actions. Think about for a moment, what could happen if this is found out? What will happen to my wife or my husband or my children or my job? Or what will happen? What are the possible consequences of our actions? Number three, remove the temptation or remove yourself from the tempting situation. That is, if you're on the rooftop, go back to your bedroom. If you're walking around Krispy Kreme, go walk around General Nutrition Store, the 24-hour fitness place. Reveal to a trusted friend what you're doing so that they can hold you accountable. Talk to somebody. Hey, if you don't have no one else, call our pastors. We'd like to talk to you. Our pastors will meet with you and let you just share those things and maybe give you some ideas as to what to do. But find somebody you can trust and say, I got to tell somebody this. And you'll find the power of this temptation begins to dissipate when you tell somebody. And then finally, rededicate yourself to God. Just in a moment, say, God, I belong to you and I want to follow you. I rededicate my life to you. And that's part of what we do every week in worship. All right. The last thing that I want you to notice, and this is the overarching point, I think this is why this story is told in the scriptures, is that after David was found out, after he knew that God knew, how could he have not thought God knew? But somehow he'd hidden that from his mind. Once he realized what had happened and he saw the severity of what he had done, he realized that he deserved to die for what he had done. Here's what he did. He lied down prostrate before the Lord and he said, God, please save me. Please forgive me, God. I realize what I have done. I have sinned against you, and I have destroyed everything that was once sacred to me. God, please create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. Don't cast me from your presence or take your spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Oh, save me, oh God. Those words he wrote down in Psalm 51, which you'll have a chance to read this week as a part of your study guide reading. This was his prayer as he pled before God. And here's the amazing thing. Despite the fact that David violated the 6th and the 7th and the 8th and the 9th and the 10th commandment, despite the fact that he'd done terrible things, God still forgave him. God took him back. And here's why I think this story is found in the scriptures. I think it's there because the biblical authors wanted you to know that if God could forgive David for all of those things, God can forgive He will forgive you too. This is the central message of the gospel, that God looks at sinful human beings and he loves us still, and he longs to redeem us and to save us from ourselves. And finally, God comes and walks among us in human flesh, and he suffers and dies on the cross for the sins of the world, taking upon himself the punishment that this world deserved. He suffers and dies so that we might have a second chance. He is the God of the second chance. He's the God of the new beginnings. He is the God who came to save sinners. He is the God who can save you. When you repent, you humble yourself before him, and you ask for his mercy and grace. And that's what I'd like to invite you to do right now. Would you bow your heads with me? There's not a one of us in this room who doesn't regularly face temptation and who doesn't occasionally, and sometimes more than occasionally, succumb to it. Some of you are involved in a relationship right now that you have no business being involved in. And your presence here tonight, this message was God's word to you to say, stop. Stop. You're hurting me. You're hurting others. You're hurting yourself in ways you can't even see. Stop. Some of you have been playing with temptation. You've been living in the moment of the maybe. And the Lord is saying to you, open your eyes and see. Remember that I'm here and that I have a perfect will for your life, and this is not it. So, whatever your sin may be, I'm going to invite you, in your own words, just to simply say, Lord, please forgive me. Please save me. Please forgive me. And lay out before him your concern, your confession. And then ask for his help and strength to resist temptation in the future. Why don't you pray and talk to the Lord? Lord, you know we're human, that like David and Abraham, like virtually every other human being that's ever lived but Jesus, we have succumbed to temptation, and we need your grace. Save us from our addictions. Save us from our foolish decisions. Save us from the thoughts that rumble around in our minds. Save us from the words that we say that hurt. Save us from the things that we do that displease you. Lord, we confess that we've sinned against you by things that we did and by things we should have done but didn't do. Forgive us. Wash us clean and make us new. We offer ourselves to you. Give us strength to resist temptation. In Jesus' name. Amen. I want to end with these words of assurance to you. We open the service with them. We close this message with them. Psalm 103 was written after David had felt the mercy and grace of God, after his temptation and sin with Bathsheba and the death of Uriah, after he laid before the Lord and confessed his sin. He was able to express these words to the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. All my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far shall he remove our transgressions from us. In the name of Jesus Christ, you are forgiven.